in chapters 6 through 8, the emphasis switches from the positional truth of justification to the practical truth of sanctification. Now, sanctified simply means to be set apart. And because we are justified positionally, we are sanctified practically. That is, we are set apart to be used by the Lord and to become more like the Lord. Romans 1 through 5 tells us that we are dead in our sins. Chapters 6 through 8 tells us that we are dead to our sins. Chapters 1 through 5 tells us that we are free from the penalty of sin. And chapters 6 through 8 tells us that we are free from the power of sin. Thus, we have arrived at one of the most powerful and what I believe poignant passages ever penned by the Apostle Paul. Like a lawyer, as he's gone through these last chapters, we see that he's masterfully and persuasively made his point in the first five chapters that salvation is apart from works. But this causes a problem because people will say, well, if you preach grace, then they're going to go ahead and live loosely. Well, Paul addresses this and gives his argument and insists that grace does not lead to loose living. So the title of today's message is Dead to Sin, Alive to God. That may be the title in your personal Bibles. Dead to Sin, Alive to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we thank you and we sing your praises. The fact that you are a holy God, you are all-powerful, almighty, and have the ability and opportunity to bless us this morning. Lord, your word says that it does not return void. So I pray, Lord, that there would truly be just these nuggets that we get to walk away from today as we delve into your scripture. And Lord, if there's anything of man, I pray it fall upon deaf ears. But God, if it's from you, etch it upon our hearts. We come before you this morning. We thank you. We sing your praise. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Starting off in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace, in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? How many people live their lives like this? Oh, I'm good. I've done that altar call-y thing, right? God's grace is enough. When we should really be living it completely the opposite. We should be living a sinless life. Now, not a sinless life like Jesus, but a sinless life. Unfortunately, I think too many of us, we play the game. How close can I get to the fire without being burned? How close can I get to sin without really sinning? Instead, we should be asking ourselves, how far away can I get from sin? Not how far I can get away with sin. Paul is going to make a threefold argument. He's going to go ahead and he's going to show this argument against grace being a danger. You see, all too often, Christians try to fight sin with no, no, no. Instead, Paul says, K-N-O-W, no, no, no. He said, no, you have an identification, a new identification with Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in verses 3 through 5. No, you have a liberation through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in 6 through 15. And know some things about Jesus' cause. And we'll see that in verses 16 through 23. Continuing in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Paul uses this common experience of believers of being baptized as a picture of identifying with Jesus Christ. Now, water baptism, it's a symbol of a spiritual union between Christ and the believer. And now, we here at Calvary Chapel, Running Springs, believe in a full submersion baptism. Because what it represents is the old man, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, the old man dying to self as you go underneath the water, and then coming back up again, that resurrected life or the new creation that you are now in Jesus Christ. So when baptized, what he or she is then incorporating into your life is that uniting of Jesus Christ and the believer. They're united in his life and in his death. And when you think about baptism, that's what we see. That dying to self and that new creation coming out. Now, during the Gulf War, there was a chaplain who reported, amazed to his amazement, that a large number of soldiers were coming to Christ and they were accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Proving, by the way, that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. But then they asked if they could be baptized. To accommodate the request, the wise pastor went ahead and used the only baptismal that he had available to him in the middle of Saudi Arabia. A coffin. It was a potent and a perfect symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, which the baptism is a picture of. Now, does anybody have to be baptized in order to be saved? No, right? Just ask the thief on the cross when Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we find that in Luke 23:43. Now, there are those that say, unless you are baptized in a specific manner, you cannot be saved. Your salvation is invalid. It's not true. Anyone can be saved without baptism. For salvation is by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? Yes. The role of baptism simply serves, now pay attention, it is an outward symbol of an inward commitment. Now, on the day that Michelle and I were married, I gave her a ring. Now, that ring didn't make us married. It was that outward sign. But if she had refused it and said, "No thanks, I'm not into outward symbols of my inward commitment, although we still would have been married, I would wonder why she didn't want to publicly identify with me. See, 30 years into the marriage, I can get it, but at that time. Continuing in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Which brings us to our first point. Walk in the newness of life through Jesus. Walk in the newness of life through Jesus. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it because he was a sinner and he was being paid for? That was his price to pay for his sins? It was quite the opposite. You see, we're baptized into his death because of what he did for us. It was my sins that held Jesus to the cross. The sinless Lamb of God was sacrificed for you and for me. It's that kind of love that God has for all of us. But do we take the newness of life for granted? I believe many do. There was a story of an event that took place in Russia. Russia was still very closed off to the gospel at the time. And there was a bunch of Christians that were meeting secretly in the basement of a home outside of Kiev when they heard a knock on the door. They didn't answer it. And because of that knock, and because they didn't answer it, all of a sudden the door was kicked in, and a couple of KGB agents went ahead and rushed into the door, and they said, "Put your hands up. This meeting is illegal." I don't know why that sounded German. "If anyone wants to deny his part in this Christian movement, he can leave right now. If you stay, however, you must be willing to pay the price and suffer the consequences." With terror on their faces, two or three left. No one else did. "Keep your hands up," they said to those who remained. "And we'll put our hands up and worship the Lord with you." You see, 2 weeks ago, we broke into a meeting that was just like this. and we gave our lives to the Lord. Now, we also know that as KGB officers, if people are not fully committed to Christ, we cannot trust them in our company. Baptism is a marvelous way of getting Christians out of their spiritual closets. And Paul refers to this by saying, know this. When you were baptized, you were identified with Jesus Christ and a new way of living. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Which brings us to our second point. Be united together in Christ. Be united together in Christ. If I were to say that this country has never been more divided, could we all agree with that statement? Yeah. And it doesn't matter whether you're left or right, whether you're liberal or conservative. It's the satanic forces that are at work behind our government and in this world that wants to divide us. Remember Abraham Lincoln said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And I remember in school, as I was growing up, that we were considered the United States was a melting pot, right? And being born and raised in New York, I saw that. As some of my best friends were Irish, were black, were German, were Polish. I mean, we're all of these. It was truly a melting pot that I was growing up and in. But I believe, unfortunately, that mentality of division has also made its way into the church. Oh, well, I go to First Baptist, so I can't associate with you in Second Methodist. You see, Christians, we feel because we go to different churches that we have different ways of worship that we can't be unified together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the next chapter over, and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And it says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. I love it when we celebrate Good Friday together with Springs of Life and Green Valley Lake Church. It's wonderful to see us all united in Christ. And I like the phrase that Paul uses here. When he says united together, the Greek word is sumphoros. The expression which occurs here in the New Testament, it means to grow in union or to plant in union. And the word describes two plants that have been planted together and are now growing, closely intertwined, even united. The context speaks of a union, our union, with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Our union with Christ our union with Christ in death is like being planted with him. You see, the seed, our sinful nature, must die with Christ so that we might grow in Christ and bear spiritual fruit. Our union with Christ is now a loving union in which we are growing with him in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, it reminds me of when we went up to the sequoias. And up there, there was two trees that had gone and grown together. And it wasn't like it normally happens where one is more powerful or steals the sunlight from the other one and the other one dies. But instead, they came together so much so that if you were to try to remove one of those trees, the other one would perish without it. Interestingly enough, they were called marriage trees. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, some people say that the old man refers to a part of us, namely that old nature or our sinful disposition. However, the word here, it describes the entire inner person before conversion, the person connected to the sin of Adam. Slaves of sin. I was a slave to sin. I couldn't wait for Friday night to come along, for me to go out partying with my friends, to get drunk and hopefully hook up. But you see, as my walk got stronger, after I was married to Michelle, and my walk with Jesus became even stronger, I was no longer that slave to sin. I remember the last time that I was drunk. It was New Year's Eve, 1999, and we partied, like the artist formerly known as Prince said, like it was 1999. But I remember waking up the next morning, the smell of alcohol just coming out of my pores. And I remember thinking, I smell just like the people I arrest. Felt like a hypocrite. I was ashamed, convicted, and quite honestly disgusted with myself. That was the last time I was ever drunk. And it was because of Jesus in my life. No longer a slave to sin. Continuing in verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Which brings us to our third point. Die to self and be freed from sin. Die to self and be freed from sin. When we look at sin, is it not all selfish? Right? I didn't want to get in trouble, so I lied. I want to eat as much as I want, so I'm gluttonous. I want to be the party animal, so I drink until I'm drunk. Do you see the problem with each and every one of those statements? What do they start off with? I, right? Yes. See, but here it is. When we die to self, it allows us to be free to choose the right thing to do. Now, when Paul says, dies no more, that means that because we are Christians, does it mean that we're not going to die? Well, if the rapture happens, yes. But we are all going to die. It is just a fact of life. Am I afraid of dying? No. Am I afraid of all the pain leading up to the dying? But I don't fear death. However, we don't have to die a second time. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Chapter 20, verse 13. Revelation 20, verse 13. And in Revelation 20, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, everybody's going to die. You just have to choose of where you're going to spend eternity. Coming back to Romans in verse 9. Now, Paul says death no longer has dominion over him. Christ being raised again shows us the ultimate power over death. Now, there's a lot of powerful men on this earth. Walt Disney was one of those. He was a good man and a Christian, from what I understand as well. However, he had his body cryogenically frozen so that if sometime down the road in the future, medical advances were such that he could be brought back to life, his body would be able to. Let me make you a promise and a confident prediction. Walt Disney is never coming back. Now, first off, I think as a Christian, if he truly understood the promise that was given to him, he wouldn't have gone ahead and done that, right? Besides, if he's in heaven, why would he ever want to come back? See, Jesus conquered death. He rose again to give us an example, showing us we have nothing to fear. So am I afraid of death? No, because I know where I'm going. Amen? Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He died to sin once for all. And all in the Greek means? Yes. That's why I get frustrated when people believe the lie of Satan, of the self-deprivation that they have for themselves. They think, oh, well, I'll never be good enough for God to love me. Will any of us be good enough to make it to heaven? No. You see, because Jesus is the standard, the one without sin. Paul uses the word reckon here, and this is an accounting term which means to take into account, to calculate, or decide. Verses 3 through 10 reveal the truth that believers have already died to sin because they have participated in Jesus' death. Since believers have died with Christ and have also been raised with him, now Paul urges Christians to consider or reckon themselves dead to sin. Although before conversion, we were still enslaved to the power of sin, now we are free to resist it. God will always provide that way out. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I like that. Do not present your members as instruments. Let's go ahead and take a look at the Eddie Van Halen model of Terry's guitar over here, and let's use that as an analogy for our instrument of righteousness. Now, when Terry's done worshiping here, do you think that he picks up that guitar and he throws it into the back of his car, slams the trunk, drives home, then leans the guitar up against his house, leaves it there out in the elements for the next week, and then picks it up in order to come back for worship? No, right? I mean, here it is. We'll go ahead and he'll pack up and he'll wipe it down, right? He puts it into his case. Maybe he kisses it first before putting it into his case. But then he takes it, right, and he takes it home, and then he places it on a stand in his room so that it's ready anytime that he wants to play it. You see, unfortunately, I think that we can treat our bodies the first way I described Terry's guitar. We can abuse them with drugs and alcohol. We can eat poorly with gluttonous living. And I'm not talking about just a Thanksgiving dinner, but there's a show that's actually called My 600-Pound Life. Okay, I'm thinking sometime before reaching that number when I can't make it off of the couch in order to work out. That's what we call in police work as a clue, okay? Now, let's not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Which brings us to our fourth point. You have dominion over sin, not sin having dominion over you. You have dominion over sin, not sin having dominion over you. Why can we have dominion over sin? Because we're not under the law, but grace. Remember from last week's teaching, right? Grace, that unmerited, unearned favor by God. And as Paul starts this passage, does this mean that we can go ahead and do anything that we want because of grace? In his words, certainly not. But we can have dominion over it because of grace. Following that radical information that we are free from the power and penalty of sin, and with Paul's exhortation to simply apprehend this fact. Here is the practical application. When you're about to give in to gossip or lose your temper or fall prey to jealousy, say, Lord, I understand I have to give, Lord, I understand I no longer have to give in to this because of the old man who was sin was crucified. I reckon it to be so, and I apprehend it now. There you are. You're in Jensen's, and the Mounds candy bar is calling out to you. It's calling your name. Michael, eat me. Eat me. Your old sin nature whispers, you've got to give in. Dark chocolate, chewy coconuts. You just got to have it. You've got to steal it. Just think of how much you'll enjoy it. You have no power over it. It's too great of a temptation. But based on Romans 6, before you take that candy bar, you can say, I present this hand to you, Lord, and you'll be free. Listen, everyone, if you would just pause and audibly, if you have to, say, I present to the Lord whatever instrument of your body which you are struggling, your inclination to sin will decrease dramatically. There you are. You're in the car. You're driving your date home, and you're struggling with passion. What do you do? Well, if you're married, there's probably kids in the back seat, so this scenario, it's a little bit easier for us, okay? But on the basis of Romans 6, say, Lord, bless these next few moments. Cause us to honor you. We give ourselves totally to you right now. And I guarantee you the mood in the car will change radically. Think about it, right? If here it is, you're with a significant other, you're out on the date, and suddenly you break out with that? Okay. You're right, Lord. Yeah. Let's take a step back. But you see, I think that part of the problem is that instead, when the temptation is just starting and we should call on the Lord, it's usually after we go ahead and sin, right? We start feeling guilty, and then we have to call on him for forgiveness. Precious saints, be free from the power of sin. Now, there are three ways in which we do that. Through the radical information that the power of sin is broken. Through the simple apprehension as you reckon this to be true. And through the practical application as you give your body to the Lord. Amen? Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Paul reiterates verse 1. So obviously that might be something that's important. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Why not continue in sin? I'm reminded of the Las Vegas entertainer who, although he was warned that lions and tigers and bears, oh my, were dangerous, they could never be truly and completely tamed. He treated the lion as though it was a pet in his acts, until the night that the lion jumped on him and killed him. See, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our lion tamer should have read that first. But you say, oh, but I've got this sin under control. We say, nice lion, nice lion. But it's all part of the act. I need it for my job. Watch out, Paul says. Know this, the sin which you're playing around with, the sin you think you've got under control, is going to come back and eat you alive. But I only shoplift occasionally, Adam. I only look at pornography sporadically. I rarely lie. Be careful. Paul doesn't say no, he says no, K-N-O-W. Your pet sin will get you. It will hurt you. It will kill. That's for all of you that like Forged in Fire. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Which brings us to our fifth and final point. Be a slave to righteousness. Be a slave to righteousness. You see, being a slave in the ancient world meant you were owned by a master. And whether the slaves obeyed did not change their status as slaves, although it would affect the relationship between the slave and the master. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 20. Luke 19, starting in verse 20. Now, let me set this up for you. This parable is called the parable of the minas, or the parable of the talents. And with it, a master goes ahead and he gives talents out to his servants, expecting them to go ahead and invest them and take care of them and multiply them. And when he returns, he goes ahead and the first one servant comes to him and he says, Master, he said, I knew that you were a tough man, but I took your one talent and I made it into five. And then another servant comes up and says, Master, I knew that you were a difficult man, and as such, I took that one talent. I was a little afraid, but I took that one talent and I turned it into 10 talents or 10 minas. So let's pick up in the story as he talks to the next servant in verse 20. It says, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. You see, the status of the slave didn't change, just the relationship, and not for the better. The question is one of obligation. A person who has been freed from sin can act as though he is still a slave to sin, or that person can live as a slave to righteousness, to a servant to a kind master, full of mercy and grace, who gives great rewards. Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, lending to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Continuing in verse 20. But when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Before you were saved, neither your relationship nor your perspective was right. Paul said, therefore, you couldn't enjoy the righteous kind of living God intended for you. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Have you ever heard anyone say, oh, it's so hard being a Christian? If you think it's hard being a Christian, imagine those or how hard it would be as an unbeliever without hope or peace eternally. Can we just make a pact and quit saying, it's so hard to be a Christian, it's so hard to be a believer? We've been saved for way too long and forgotten the sin, the stench, and the junk of our lives before we knew Christ. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you who have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul explains that sin results in death, but God gives the gift of eternal life. Most often, this verse has been used as a promise of regeneration and renewal. The phrase eternal life is used 42 times in the New Testament. And it usually refers to something received as a gift of the moment that we believe in the gospel. But 11 of these 42 times of eternal life is something to be, it's something that is to be attained. So we learn from the Bible that eternal life is not just a static entity. It's dynamic and growing a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Through living in faith and obedience, Christians can fully enjoy God's free gift of eternal life. Sin brings death, but righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord's way, brings life abundantly. I'm glad we're free. Amen.